right. Good morning, Wildwood Church. How are we doing this morning?
Good.
Good to see you this morning. Welcome back. For those of you who it's your first Sunday, it's so good to see so many people come back this morning. Whether you're gathered with us in person or watching online, good morning and welcome to Wildwood Church. If it's your first time visiting with us, or if you've been visiting a couple of times and have never filled out a connection card, would you please take an opportunity to do that for us and take that to the welcome desk so that we can give you a little gift in exchange for your information. We'll reach out to you this week. We'd like to get to know you, see who you are, and how we can pray for you and what's going on in your life. If you're online, you can fill out. You can text online. There's a number. You ought to be able to see that in the information there online, but you can text online, and we'll do the same thing there as well. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 48. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one on the chair in front of you. It's page 879 in that Bible. This is now the Passion Week of Jesus. So, you know, back 2.5 years ago when we sort of plotted out how we were going to do these sermons, I was off by 1 week. You know, I should have been preaching this passage next week because next week begins the Passion Week for Jesus, but we got pretty close to it. But anyway, so this is what we call the Passion Week of Jesus. It's the suffering, the week of Jesus in Jerusalem. Last week, Elder Alnot, the chairman of our elder board, did a wonderful job, did he not? Yeah, did an excellent job. Yeah, you can give some love to Alnot. You know, I remember when I was interviewing for this position, and I told the chairman of the search team that elders preach, and he looked at me like, be patient with us, because that's not how we've seen things, that's not how we've understood things, but in the last year, you've seen two elders preach, and in the coming summer, we'll have another elder preach as well, and of course, our pastors, all of them, every one of us can stand here and open the Word of God. So I think that Wildwood is in great shape when it comes to being able to open the Word of God, expound upon it, apply it to our lives. Amen? All right. So anyway, Alnot last week took us through the triumphal entry. Jesus arrived into Jerusalem with much fanfare. Hosanna, Hosanna. And the Pharisees said, this is not right for your disciples to praise you like this. And Jesus says, if these people don't praise me, then the rocks will cry out, the stones will cry out. And now he's in Jerusalem, and this is what we call the Passion Week. And he's going to teach during the week, and then on Thursday night, you know, he's going to be betrayed after the Lord's Supper and washing the disciples' feet. And then Friday morning, he's going to be falsely accused in a sham trial. And then by 9 o'clock on Friday morning, he's going to be hanging on a cross. And then by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he's dead. He's taken down. He's in a tomb. So now we're that close in the story of Luke. But we do have several chapters because a lot happens in Jerusalem during that Passion Week. But we use the term passion because it comes from the Latin word pati, or maybe the Greek word pati, which means suffering. And when I looked up passion in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, they say that that word suffering, or the meaning suffering for passion, is sort of outdated, and it probably is. We would not generally say, you know, we would not generally describe our suffering with the word passion. Instead, if we said the word passion, we'd be talking about some kind of affection or a really intense emotion. And really, for Jesus, this week was a week of passion in both senses of the word, both in his suffering as well as in his emotion, his intense emotion. And Jesus was not afraid to show passion. He was not afraid to show his emotion. Jesus was a man of perfect passion, in fact. And in this story, we're going to see a full range of really deep and powerful emotion that Jesus experienced as he looked out over Jerusalem and then as he made his way in. There's a counselor that is famous for saying that our emotions are great guides, but terrible gods. Our emotions are great guides, but terrible gods. And so we've been given emotion. They're a blessing from the Lord. They're right. And Jesus became like us, suffered with us, and shared emotions that we experience. They're good to guide us, but they make terrible gods when they control us. And so I think that as we look at Jesus and his example in Jerusalem, we can get a pretty good picture of what it looks like for us to rightly control our passions and our emotions. Because on the one hand, we don't want to squash them and be emotionless and be robotic. But on the other hand, we don't want to be so controlled by our emotions that we fail to see truth and logic and rationale. And they control us and they take us off on a journey that we didn't want to go down. So Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. That word wept literally means wailed. It wasn't that Jesus looked over Jerusalem and got misty-eyed and got a little bit of a klimt and had to wipe some tears away. No, the word says that he sobbed, he wailed over Jerusalem. God's heart here is on full display in this verse. There are two times that the Bible tells us that Jesus wept. John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, he wept. Standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, he knows he's about to call him forth from the dead. That's why he went there, was to call him forth from the dead. But he wept. I think he saw the pain of death on the people that he loved. He watched friends and family members mourning the loss of Lazarus, and he wept. I think he wept for them. Once again, he became like us and suffered with us. He endured the same pains that we endure. So he wept there at the tomb in John 11:35. And once again, he wept outside of Jerusalem. The compassion of the Lord is on full display here. Now, I want you to pick up on this, that as he drew near the city, what does the city of Jerusalem represent for Jesus? We go over this over and over again. What does it represent for him? Death on the cross. That's exactly right. Suffering and death. He's going to die in this very city, and yet he weeps over them. Is that how you would respond to someone or to a group of people that you know are about to take your life? Wow, what a compassionate, compassionate God we serve. Amen? Okay, so he's near Jerusalem. He weeps over it. It says, verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." We see this emotion. He can't even get through the sentence without breaking. He says, "Would that you, even you, Jerusalem," the city that would kill the prophets. This reminds me of Luke chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, where he has wept and wailed for Jerusalem before. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, now they see him, and his heart still burns with compassion towards those who will kill him. He says, "Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace." This is a sincere desire on Jesus' part. You know, what strikes me here, what comes to my mind here, is that Jesus is not exacting revenge. He's not vengeful. There will be a day, we saw that 2 weeks ago, when he says, you remember the parable of the Minas, and he says, "Bring these people that rejected me as their king and slaughter them before me." There will be a day of vengeance. "Vengeance is mine," declares the Lord. But right here, as he's entering Jerusalem, as he's looking out over the city that is about to kill him, what is consuming his mind and his heart right now is compassion. Compassion. He says, would that you have known the things that make for peace. And what is it that makes for peace? This is the essence of the gospel. Peace with God is the essence of the gospel. Peace with God is why Jesus came. Before Jesus and without Jesus, we are at enmity with God. We are God's enemies. And so the essence of the gospel is peace with God. And so what is the essence of the gospel? Faith and repentance. Just like Zacchaeus, and just like the blind man, faith and repentance. And Jesus is saying, Jerusalem, you're about to slay me. You're about to crucify me. Would that you had known that all you have to do is turn in faith and repentance, and you would have peace with God. He says that, but they are hidden from your eyes. The irony is the blind man saw, right? Just a couple stories ago. The blind man represents faith. Remember that? He cried out. He could see what the group could not see. Son of David, have mercy on me. The blind man sees. Oh, that's the irony of the gospel. Everything is reversed. Everything is opposite. Because our world is opposite of the kingdom. Our world is 180 degrees from God's kingdom and God's the way he created and the purposes for us. Would that you have seen, but it's now it's been hidden from you. The blind will see it, but you who claim to be seeing, it's hidden from your eyes. And not hidden by God, not hidden by Jesus, hidden by what? Hidden by their hard hearts. Hidden by their hard hearts. Romans 1:21, Paul says, for although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I mean, they could see Jesus with their eyes, they just couldn't see him with their heart, right? Paul tells us that there will be a time, and I believe that the time was even in his day, where people would always learn. They would be smart. They would know the Bible. They would know the Word of God, and yet they would never understand. For 2 Timothy 3:7, he says, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. When you come to a knowledge of the truth, you repent because of faith. That's what knowledge of the truth does. It causes you to repent. The Pharisees prided themselves, and the leaders and the chiefs and the scribes, they prided themselves on knowledge of God's word. And yet Jesus is pronouncing judgment, because even though they were always learning, they never came to a knowledge of the truth. They never understood what it meant to have peace with God. The irony is that Jerusalem has peace in the name. Salem. Jerusalem, the city of peace. It's sort of ironic, like the Philadelphia Eagles. The city of brotherly love has arguably the worst fans, the harshest, the meanest fans. And if you're an Eagles fan, I'm sorry, but it's true. The Eagles fans are notoriously mean. And it's just ironic that they're in the city of brotherly love. In the same way, the people that dwell within the city of peace do not know the things that make for peace with God. It's really tragic. Verse 43 and verse 44, Jesus is going to prophesy the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And there's a lot to unpack there. In 70 AD, which was a little over 30 years from the time that Jesus was speaking, about 37 years or so, General Titus a Roman general, would encircle Jerusalem, would set up barricades, would eventually build a wall around the city to prevent anyone from leaving, and would slaughter every man, woman, and child in the city. And Jesus predicts that not a stone would lay standing on another. And of course, that's hyperbole. Of course, there were stones standing on one another, but what Jesus is prophesying is exactly what happened. They completely leveled the city. The goal of Rome was to make it seem impossible for anyone to look at this city and recognize that it was once inhabited. The only thing that they left standing were three large towers to be a sign to everyone that saw it that at one time this was a great city, and therefore it was destroyed by an even greater army. And the streets ran red with the blood of men, women, and children. Everyone was slain. And it brought Jesus no joy to prophesy over Jerusalem their total and complete destruction, even though these are the very people that would put him on the cross, the Son of God, their king. He says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. What does that mean? Well, if we go all the way back to Luke chapter 1, is that the next verse here? Well, let me point this out. Here's an irony. In Luke chapter 19, verse 40, Jesus declares that if these were silent, these disciples, if these were silent, then the very stones would cry out. They would bear witness. They would give testimony. They would worship. Now, ironically, those very stones are bearing witness, are testifying to something very different. Rather than singing out praise, they now sing out judgment. The time of visitation, what is that? In Luke chapter 1, verse 68 through 69, this is a prophecy of Zechariah spoken over John the Baptist, at the birth of John the Baptist. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Zechariah sees that now is the time God is doing the Messiah thing, that John the Baptist is the forerunner and he's going to make a way for Messiah to come. And Zechariah says, blessed be Israel. The Lord has visited us. And Jesus says that because you did not know the time of your visitation, because you missed the moment, because in spite of all of the evidence of Jesus' life, you did not pay attention to what God was doing, because you rejected your Messiah, Jerusalem, you will be totally laid waste. What we must take from this as we look at the perfect passion of Jesus is that Jesus mourned this. Jesus wept over this. He wailed. He sobbed over this. It broke the heart of Jesus to prophesy this judgment. My question to you is, do you mourn those who are lost in sin? Does it cause you grief to know that there are people that if they were to die today, they would be separated from God for eternity? Does that move your heart to compassion? Because it did Jesus. Jesus was not seeking vengeance on his enemies. His primary feeling about those who were going to crucify him and reject him was not hatred or anger, but rather compassion. He mourned for their coming judgment, knowing that they would be judged for their rejection. J.C. Ryle says, we know little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. To have the passion that Jesus had for people who are lost in their sins is to weep for their sorry condition and cry out for their salvation. It is terribly sad when a person dies having rejected Jesus Christ. It is terribly sad. We might want to sentimentalize it. And one of the most difficult things for us to do as pastors is to preach a funeral of a person that we know was not a believer. There is no peace for that person, and there never will be. There is no relief. There is no joy. There is no contentment. It is only terror. You've heard that saying, I wouldn't wish it on my own worst enemies. Jesus believed that. My question is, do you? Do you? Verse 45 and verse 46, Jesus enters the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So now he moves into the city, and where does he go? Straight to his father's house. That's where he wants to be. He wants to be in his father's house. He wants to be close to God. He wants to be there. And so he goes. There's four times that Jesus goes to the temple in this story of Luke. And in fact, the story of Jesus in Luke begins at the temple with that prophecy of Zechariah. Jesus goes to the temple as an infant to be dedicated. He goes as an adolescent. And remember, he's left there for 3 days. Talk about bad parenting. You leave your adolescent teenager in a big city for 3 days. But I think they traveled in big, I could see how it happens. You know, sometimes we almost leave our kids here at the church because, you know, we got three vehicles here between Nanny and Kelly and I. And so I get it. But for 3 days, Jesus was left there as a teenager. And what was he doing? He was teaching in the temple. Okay, and then he goes to the temple being led by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness. Satan takes him to the temple and says, jump off and the wings of the angels will protect you. And of course, he refuses that. And now he's back at the temple. The temple is God's special place, or was, because it's been destroyed and it was never rebuilt. And now a mosque sits in its place. Do you know that? Did you know that? So the temple was supposed to be a place where God met with his temple, his presence there in the temple. Now it had become a hub of corruption. Imagine that. That God's special place was a hub of corruption. People were taking advantage. This scene that we just read took place in the court of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles, foreigners, non-Jews, could not enter into the temple proper, but instead had to be out of the temple in the court of the Gentiles. This was where they worshiped. It's where they prayed. It was a place for them. It was rightly designed for the nations to come. It was their place to get near to God and to worship. And instead, what Jesus saw was people had set up a market in that very place. And they were hawking their wares. And they were barking out, hey, come get my product. Come buy my product. And not only that, and there's been a great deal of misunderstanding, because I know of pastors that have said, no, we're never going to sell anything at the church. You're going to go on a mission trip and you want to sell your brownies? No, because this is not a den of robbers. It's a house of prayer. You think right outside here we have merchandise. We have t-shirts and hats and we're selling those. Well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is the heart's intent. These people were taking advantage of worshipers. You see, these people were coming and they had to offer a sacrifice. And I think that the worshipers are culpable. Even though Jesus doesn't call them out, I think they're culpable. I think they were lazy. You see, they thought, I could bring a pigeon or a goat from all the way over here, and I'd have to care for it along the journey, or I could just pick one up when I get there, and it would be really, really convenient. One commentator talks about it like this. There were tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people that were flocking at Passover to the big city. So someone was talking about NCAA March Madness, you know, tournament, and how right now it's in Indianapolis, right? Am I right on that? Sometimes I say things like that and I show my ignorance, but I got it on this one. All right, Indianapolis, already a fairly big city, and big city is usually more expensive anyways, right? Everything's more expensive in the big city. But then you add on to it a tourist trap, right? Everything is happening. Do you think that hot dogs are the same price today as they were last week in Indianapolis? No, they're probably two or three times as expensive, right? That's what happens whenever you have a big tourist destination. So everything was already getting marked up. We think, well, supply and demand. Yeah, except this was purposefully inflated to pad the pockets of the priests and the Pharisees. It's one thing to say, okay, well, look, you know, obviously we have to pay for the pigeons, and at Passover, pigeons are going to be more expensive, so we're just going to charge you our cost, which, by the way, is all we do with our merchandise. You know, if you want to buy it, you can buy it. If you don't, you don't. The difference is that these people had to buy the pigeons as part of their worship. And so those that were in charge of the temple complex saw an opportunity to swindle the people who were coming to worship. And once again, I think they're culpable because they could have brought it from where they were, right? Now, they did have to exchange their money for a coin that they could only get there, and of course the exchange rates were terribly high. I think modern day would be if we were to tell you that you have to buy your own communion elements if you want to observe the Lord's Supper with us. You have to buy it yourself, but you can't just go to the grocery store and get any old grape juice. You have to use a certain grape juice or wine that we supply. And you can only get it here, and the bread that you can only get here. And if you come into worship and you want to participate in the Lord's Supper, then you have to buy the elements that we sell you and that we charge 10, 20, 50, 100 times. And specifically, we do it so that Pastor Andrew and I can have a nice vacation in the Cayman Islands. Right? Sound pretty good? Yeah. Probably a bad woohoo. But that's sort of the feel that Jesus walked into, right? They were taking advantage of worshipers, okay? So it became a hub of corruption for them. It was big business. I think about Martin Luther, who experienced, his eyes were opened, and he looked around and he says, why is the Catholic Church selling indulgences to pad their pockets and to build these elaborate buildings and to make our priests rich? Why are we doing that? And he posted his 95 Theses. That's the sort of thing that Jesus walked in on. Once again, I think the travelers were culpable. I want you to kind of pin that in the back of your mind. You know, I would say, I almost titled this Convenient Worship, but I don't think that captures the whole sermon, but I think that, keep that phrase in your mind, convenient worship, okay, convenient worship, because I think that's what the worshipers were guilty of, just convenient worship. All right, now he quotes from the Bible. Jesus quotes from the Bible. He says, my house shall be a house of prayer. That comes from Isaiah 56, verse 6 and 8. Let's read that real quick, the broader context here. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Luke doesn't take that Luke doesn't include that, though the other gospel accounts do. And maybe because when Luke wrote this, the temple was gone already, and it was no longer a house of prayer for all the peoples. No one ever went there again, right? But this was important when Jesus was saying house of prayer. The temple complex was always about being a house of prayer for all the peoples. Even when Isaiah was prophesying and was preaching what the purpose of the temple was, it was for all the peoples. It was for all the nations. The blessing to Abraham was to be a blessing to all the nations, not just to the Jews, right? And so Jesus goes back to the word of God, to Isaiah chapter 56. And then he says, den of robbers. He quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1 through 11, which is arguably the most scathing sermon that Jeremiah ever spoke. I just need to read the whole thing for you, all right? The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, listen, amend your ways, change, repent is the call. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You know what I think about whenever I hear that? I hear about someone that walks into the doors and to put on airs says, oh, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Or into the courts with thanksgiving in our mouths. Right? We say those words. But look, he says, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, there it is right there, the sojourner. That was what they were doing in the temple. They were oppressing the sojourner, the traveler. They were taking advantage. The fatherless or the widow or shed innocent blood in this place. And if you do not go after other gods on your own to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. In other words, you've deceived yourselves. You've deceived yourselves about worship. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Is that not a depiction of the heart of mankind? I'm going to go worship on Sunday so that I can be delivered and then go back throughout the rest of my week and make offerings to Baal and commit adultery and steal and murder and oppress. Well, I've never done those things. If you've hated your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. If you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery, right? I've never done those things. But would you come into this house and worship having done these things? Brothers and sisters, nothing is new under the sun. Listen to this. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. In other words, God sees, God knows. No one is hiding anything from him. He knows our hearts. What should we do if we want to have right worship here? What should we do? Well, how about Romans 12:1? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Is that how you live? Honest and sincere question. Is that how you live? Is your life a living sacrifice to God? That every day you wake up, God, whatever you want from me, whatever you want from me today, yes. What is worship? That is worship. Pastor Andrew, in a beautiful post yesterday, said, your life is worship. Your life is worship. Yeah. Every day is worship. He said, everyone is going to worship someone or something today. Choose this day and every day to worship God. Please don't reserve your worship for only Sunday mornings, expecting that your experience is somehow going to be magical and refreshing enough that you can wait another week until you worship God again. Doesn't that sound exactly like Jeremiah 7? And there was no coordination here. He didn't know I was going to read from Jeremiah, unless he looked at my notes, which he didn't. Isn't that what Jeremiah's saying? And who's saying that? God is speaking through Jeremiah. How dare you come into the house of God to worship on one day and live worshiping everything else, everyone else, the rest of the week? Unfortunately, some people refuse to believe what Jesus was teaching. You know, and if Jesus' perfect passion shows us anything, it shows us that passion, rightly applied, is focused on the glory of God and the good of other people. Do you see how that is? He comes in and he rebukes them for taking advantage of other people and for defaming the glory of God in his own house. Right? Are we seeing that from the passage? Den of robbers, house of prayer. You've totally made a mockery of this place. His focus, his passion was 100% on the glory of God and the good of others. And so if we want to rightly apply our passion to something, then it ought to be that. Amen? The glory of God and the good of others. That's where passion rightly applied takes place. But not everyone wanted to hear that. Shocking. Shocking, right? That not everyone wants to hear that. Amen? Okay. Sometimes you don't know when to... We need to cue the laugh track, Jacob. There it is. Record that and play it. I'll give you... All right. But look, Jesus was a threat to this religious establishment. They made a pretty good life for themselves. Right? The leaders were getting wealthy. Everyone was getting a piece of the action. The worshipers were bringing a convenient worship. We're just going to make a trip to Jerusalem. It'll be a nice vacation. And oh, by the way, while we're there, we'll go ahead and pick up a pigeon and sacrifice it, and our sins will be forgiven for the year. Right? So Jesus is making too radical of a change. He's an outsider that doesn't understand the insiders. He's come out from Nazareth. He's come into Jerusalem. He's not born into the religious elite, into that system. He comes from outside. He brings a different perspective. He challenges the religious establishment, and they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. Too much change. It's too uncomfortable. He was for sinners. They were for the self-righteous. He was for the poor. They were for the rich. He was for outsiders, they were for insiders. You see where I'm going with this? He was for everyone that stood opposite of who they were. And they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. They tried to silence the praise of the king. Al preached that last week. Tell your disciples to shut up. The king is literally entering Jerusalem, and they say, hey, he doesn't deserve praise. Why? Because they rejected him as king. And now they're about to crucify him. Wicked people that they are, right? These people are wicked. But they knew that they couldn't do anything in public. That's what he said. That's what Luke says. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't act publicly. Why? Because people literally hung on him, is what Luke says. They hung on him. They hung on his every word. They hung on his every word. He's giving them life. And when you go into a desert and put water out, life flourishes. When you go into a spiritual desert and you start preaching the word of God, life happens. And these religious leaders couldn't do that. Well, they could have and should have, but refused to because they enjoyed their own glory rather than the glory of God. Jesus was out there seeking and saving the lost. And how was he doing it? What was Jesus focused on? He was focused on teaching the Word of God. Look at what it says in verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. He's teaching them every day. The last week of his life, he spends his time in the big city, what? Teaching people the Word of God. How do we know that he was teaching the Word of God? Well, one, what did he say when he was rebuking the people at the temple? He quotes Scripture. And two, look at what John says, or what Jesus says in John 12:49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. So whatever Jesus was speaking those days in the temple and in the streets teaching was the Word of God. He was speaking the Word of God. That's how he was seeking and saving the lost. All the while, the supposedly found, the supposedly safe, the supposedly righteous were seeking to kill him. Jesus was a man of perfect passion. What can we learn from Jesus in this story and apply it to our lives? Well, several things. One, we can learn that passion should lead to compassion. If your passion is leading you to hate, then it's wrongly applied. You know, I think that these last 12 months have been a very impassioned 12 months. Am I right? There have been no shortage of things for us to get passionate about. COVID, social justice, the election, vaccines, no shortage of things for us to get passionate about. And social media has only inflamed that and allowed us to vent our passions, right? And to express our passions. How do we know if our passions are rightly expressed? Does that matter? Does it matter if our passions are rightly or wrongly expressed? I do think that it matters. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, then you ought to express your passion rightly and properly. Okay? So how do we know? Well, one, passion results in compassion. Compassion for who? Compassion for the lost. Compassion for people that don't know Jesus. Because no matter what they do to you, when you get to eternity, if you ever get an awareness of what they're suffering in hell, it will not be worth it. You will not feel good about that. No one will rejoice that their enemies are suffering eternal torment in hell, no matter what they do to you, no matter how they treat you. Passion rightly applied leads to compassion, a genuine sadness for those who are deceived by the enemy. Do you understand? Is that your worldview? That people that don't believe the gospel are deceived by Satan just as you once were? Right? And so what's their problem? It's not that they disagree with you on some political stance. It's that they don't believe the truth of the gospel. Right? And that's what they need. Jesus was 100% focused on the gospel. He was seeking and saving the lost. So what do you do about that? Well, I think you pray. You pray for their salvation. You pray that they would come into a knowledge of the truth. They would be ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. No, you pray to break that, that they would learn about Jesus and come into a knowledge of the truth. That's what you do. Passion rightly applied yields to or becomes compassion. Passion rightly applied is courageous. Courageous. Jesus did not hide. He knew he was going to be sacrificed. He knew he was going to be betrayed. Yet he goes out and he teaches every single day in the temple, right out there in the open. He was courageous. He knew that he spoke the truth because he was speaking the Word of God. Right? Okay? Thirdly, it's confident. Not in oneself, but in God the Father. Jesus was confident. He knew that God was in charge, that God was in control, that God was sovereign over his life, that he would not be betrayed until it was appointed, until it was ordained. His life would never be cut short. Your life will never be cut short. You might have some freedoms. You might have some rights. You might stripped away from you. You might go to prison. You might suffer, but your life will never be cut short. You will die on the day that God ordained for you to die. Jesus was confident, and his life was sold out, was given to God. My life is yours. Whatever it is, you have my life. So he was confident. And he was not only confident that God was in control of his life, but he was confident that he'd be raised again from the dead. And Christian, don't you realize that there is life after death? That in fact this life is a vapor? That this life is nothing compared to the next life? Like the next life is where you want to go, so what can man really do to you? Except send you home, right? Okay. He was also confident that what he said was right, what he said was true. And how does he know that what he says is right? Because he's speaking the word of God, right? How do we know that the things that we speak, how do we know that our passions, the words that we speak, the things that we put out, the causes that we get behind, how do we know that they're right and true? Well, only if we know the word of God. God's never going to tell us something and have us be passionate about something that contradicts his word. So you feel passionate about something? Awesome. First stop, the word of God. Study it. Know it. Does the word of God affirm it or deny it? And if it denies it, then you've not gotten that passion from God. You've gotten that from your flesh or from the world or from social media or whatever. Okay? He knew the word, though, because he was consistent. That's the fifth thing. Consistent. Passion is consistent. It's not wavering all over the place. Well, right now it's convenient to gain social clout this way, and maybe next week it's easy to, or it's convenient to gain some acceptance in this crowd, and so I'll waver. No, it was consistent, and because he was consistently engaged with the Lord, he would routinely wake up before the sun came up and spend time in prayer, and he knew the word. Do you know the word of God? How can you tell that when you say something impassioned, that you're actually speaking truth, that you're saying what the Lord wants you to say? I think that ought to be the desire of every Christian, is that we only do the things God wants us to do and only say the things God wants us to say. How do we know that we're doing that? Only if we know the word of God. And we only know the word of God if we're in the word of God consistently. And finally, Jesus was committed. He was committed to the gospel. The gospel was all there was. Everything was driven by the gospel. The gospel was the most important thing to Jesus. Seeking and saving the lost. Amen and praise the Lord, because if he hadn't been, I wouldn't be saved. Right? If Jesus got distracted like we do, he was laser focused on the gospel. Let me ask you this hard question. What is the most important thing to you? What is the most important thing to you? Maybe you write that down, because I don't know you can answer that truthfully right here. I want you to reflect on that. What is the most important thing to you? If it's not the gospel, then you don't know the heart of Christ. I want to have a good life. I want to be successful. I want to have a good marriage. I want to raise my kids. All those things are great as long as they're gospel things. I want to have a great marriage because I want the world to see the greatness of God in Jesus Christ and the marriage of the church in Jesus, Ephesians 5. I want to raise my kids to know Jesus, praise the Lord, right? I want my job, I want to be the best at my job. Why? So that people will see my good works and praise the Father. Perfect, awesome. These things are good things as long as they're gospel things. What's the most important thing to you? Couple hard questions here as the worship team returns. Is there improper or lazy worship in your life? Is there improper or convenient worship in your life? What I read out of Jeremiah 7, could that be applied to you and I today? Is it possible that this past week you have lived your own way? Completely apathetic and indifferent to what God wants of you, and you come in today thinking, all right, I'll get my fix today. If that's the case, the gospel is simple. It's clear. Just repent. Confess that. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Admit that it's wrong. Okay? Is there improper or lazy worship? Is there indifference or apathy or even resistance to change aimed at redeeming and reaching the lost? Is there resistance in your heart towards change that is aimed at reaching lost people? Is there a subtle, this makes me uncomfortable, I don't like this? Am I passionate about the wrong things? Is my passion wrong or is it right? How do I know that? Well, the Word of God tells us. Is the gospel your greatest priority? Does it drive your life? Is it the most important thing to you? If you want to be passionate like Jesus, then you'll wrestle with these questions. You'll want to make sure that your passion is rightly and appropriately applied. Amen? And if you don't know Jesus, my heart mourns for you. And I invite you to know Jesus today, to repent, and to trust in Jesus Christ, your Savior. You are not guaranteed life even this afternoon. And anyone and everyone that rejects Jesus Christ will suffer forever, separated from Him in a real place called hell. And it breaks my heart and it broke Jesus' heart. But that's why He came. Father, we love You. We thank You for Jesus. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. I pray, Father, that You would help us to be passionate people, but passionate in the right way and for the right things, for Your glory and for the good of others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.